Well, let's take just one more moment. Lord Jesus, here before we feast on your word and before we feast on you, we're grateful again for this sweet, almost without words, unspeakable privilege of knowing that you have sought to be with us, you have bought us, and you have spoken to us, and we're not just a people groping in darkness. We're a people that that sat in darkness, but the great light, the light, has come to us. And thanks for speaking to us, Lord. What a privilege! What a privilege! In your name we pray. Amen. Well, church family, you've been a wonderful fellowship over the last number of weeks and months, of course, along with all the other years, as in this last, in this last month, there's been the introduction of a number of series that we're walking through as a fellowship and just as a person sitting here with us, and I'm with you on most of those weeks. We've, the brother Matt introduced a series from 1 John. The brother Jeff introduced a series from Colossians. Then our brother Bruce introduced last week a series in the book of Hebrews. And today I'm going to introduce a series in a portion of God's word from the Gospel of John. The common thread, as we sit as elders and talk about these things, the common thread in whether you're studying Colossians, Hebrews, 1 John, or the Gospel of John, or Isaiah, or Genesis, or Exodus, or Leviticus, the common thread throughout the entire scripture from beginning to end is the glory of God in his son Jesus Christ. So week after week, we stand before you, you sit with us, and we talk about what God is doing, who God is, how he has chosen to make himself known to us, and what that can mean, not only for someone who's in darkness and wants to come to the light, but for those who have been called out of the light and those who have been called to be his children. We get to enjoy this. So open your Bibles to the Gospel of John. Fourth book of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. John is there's nothing like the Gospel of John in the entire Bible. I guess one could say that about every single book in the Bible. You know, you think about it. We're going to do a flyover today. I'm going to introduce you to a section of John. I'm not going to do the whole book, especially in one setting, but and not even in this particular series that I would like to do with you. When we think about the Gospel of John, think about the magnitude and the breadth of it and the glory of it. The Gospel of John actually begins before Genesis 1:1. How does Genesis 1 begin? In the beginning. The Gospel of John actually antedates. It begins before Genesis 1:1, because the Gospel of John begins with, in the beginning, and this is how literally John 1:1 should be translated, in the beginning was already the Word. So the Gospel of John begins in eternity past. Should I do it with my left hand or right hand to you? How do you see me up here? And it ends, the Gospel of John ends with a breakfast with Jesus and the disciples there in John 21. So just that, in considering the Gospel of John and the breadth of it, it covers from eternity past to a breakfast and anticipates eternity future. Chapters 12 through 20 of John, that's 9 chapters if you include 12 and 20. So 9 chapters of that gospel, and the gospel is only 21 chapters long, 9 chapters deal with a 2-week span of Jesus' life, which we'll say is about 33 years. So 9 chapters out of 21 deal with 2 weeks in the life of Jesus. Chapters 13 through 20, if I want to just narrow that in just a little bit, chapters 13 through 20 deal with 4 days in the life of Christ. Chapters 13 through 19, just one chapter narrower, deals with 24 hours in the life of Jesus. That's 7 chapters out of 21. A third of the gospel deals with a 24-hour period in the life of Jesus. Just one more narrow thing here. Chapters 13 through 17, that's 5 chapters out of the Gospel of John, which is only 21 chapters. 5 of those chapters, nearly 25% of the gospel, deal with 6 hours in the life of Jesus. Wow, think about that. You talk about drilling down. You talk about a very intimate section of the scriptures. God, and I know God's not the author of the chapters and the verses that came centuries later, but when John was writing this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, let's think about this. God said, in one effect, God would have said to John, let's take 5 chapters and talk about 6 hours in the life of Christ. That alone should amaze us. That alone should intrigue my heart to say, wow, Lord, really? 6 hours? I don't know if any books will ever be written about any of us in this room. Maybe there already is. I don't know. Actually, we could say the Bible, in one sense, is written about you. But I don't know if anybody will ever write 5 chapters in any book about one of us. 5 chapters. But now when we read the gospel of John, whether it's those 5 chapters, and I'm just listen for a moment, whether we're reading those 5 chapters, or we stretch it out to chapters 12, verse 20, or if you even just read chapter 1 through 21 and just do kind of a flyby, I want you to always have one thing in mind as you're reading, and that statement comes to us in chapter 20, if you want to just open there. We're just going to stay in the Gospel of John today, so you just got to work with just this much of your Bible. It's just literally just a few pages. Nobody's going to get lost today, except the preacher. I want you to always have something in mind as you're reading the Gospel of John. I do mean this now. In chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, John so kindly and so wonderfully, as a great author of this book, gives us the very reason that he was writing this book. Here it is in verses 30 and 31 of John chapter 20. Many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written. What we're looking at in the Gospel of John, every time you read the Gospel of John, these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. That's a Greek way of saying Messiah. That Jesus is the Messiah that the Jews were looking for, the Son of God. And that believing, you may have life in his name. Go over to the very last verse of the gospel. So it's just one chapter over. Verse 25 of that, it's the very last verse of the gospel. There are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books which would be written. Now, I'm appealing to my own soul, and I'm appealing to you, that every time you pick up the gospel of John, whether you're just referencing a verse, whether you're saying, what did John 3:16 say? What was John 5 about? What's John 13 about? Even if you just are going there for a quick glance, or if you find yourself saying, I think I just want to read the Gospel of John. I just want to read through it here in one setting, or just read a chapter a day. I want us to always go to the Gospel of John with this in mind. Go back to John 20, verse 31. Lord Jesus, this was written so that I might know and remember and come to discover more and more that you are the Christ, the Son of God. And that if this word convinces me and brings about the opening of my eyes and brings about a faith in my heart, because that's what, by the way, it's what the Bible says. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing what? By the word of Christ. God, if this opens my eyes, if this actually, in a stunning way to me, creates faith in my heart, oh God, impress me with your Son. Make me the kind of person that just doesn't say, oh yeah, Jesus. None of that. But just actually causes my jaw to drop. Maybe my knees to drop to the floor. Maybe my heart just to, as Bruce said a couple weeks ago, to live in adoration of him. That's what God wants to do with this portion of the scripture. I think it's what Jesus was wanting to do in his life. He came. Go to John chapter 1. Just hit a few spots, because again, we're not doing the whole book, but we're just setting the stage today for jumping in at 13. I know that's not always the safest way to study a book of the Bible. So we're setting the stage today for this 6-hour period of Christ's life. But Jesus and this gospel was written to arrest my lethargy, to arrest me and ask me and call me and speak to my heart about saying, what is life? Who is life? And Jesus, there are more books written about Jesus Christ than any other figure in all of history. The Bible is the greatest, most printed book of all books in all of history. And it makes some stunning statements about this man, Jesus. For example, the very first verse of the entire book. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Okay, right from the beginning we say, okay, there's God, but there's something else. There's something else that was with God in the beginning, and that doesn't appear to have a beginning, but was already there in the beginning, and it's called the Word. Then verse 14 of that same chapter says, that Word, that same Word, became flesh and dwelt among us. So the Word that was always there with God and was in the beginning, was there at Genesis 1, became flesh. That's language that means that the Word became a person like you and I and dwelt among us. Look at verse 18. This is a stunning statement. This is a stunning claim about that man, Jesus. No one has seen God, verse 18, chapter 1. No one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten God. Really? Wait a minute. The only begotten God, who's in the bosom, that means the place of intimacy, the most intimate place with God, who's in the bosom of the Father, has explained him, has made him known. You know that word actually explained could actually be translated as has preached God by his very life and by his very words. So we have stunning claims about this person, Jesus, right from the beginning of this story, that he is a begotten God. There's other stunning statements. Go to chapter 5, for example. This is what the Gospel of John does. It keeps confronting us with this historical figure, Jesus, who the Bible says existed before the beginning and then took on flesh. And he, in some sense, he looked like you. Well, I hope he looked better than some, but he looked like us. And he's among us. But he's doing some things that just blows the socks off people, and he makes a lot of people angry. In John chapter 5, Jesus healed a man that had been lame for 38 years. But doggone Jesus does it on a day that the Jews are ticked off that he's doing it on the Sabbath. You can't do that on the Sabbath. The religious rules had become more important and more central to the heart of the Jews, and the rules always are more important than God to a legalist. The rules are always more important. They're the issue instead of God himself. So Jesus is healing a man who'd been sick for 38 years. Guys, sounds like mercy to me. It's an offense to the Jews. And they said, you can't do that on the Sabbath. Look at verse 17. This is either the statement of a crazy man, or it's the statement of an unbelievably egocentric man, or could it be that this is the statement of one who is actually the Son of God, God in the flesh? Look at verse 17. My Father is working until now, and I myself am working. For this reason, what he had just said, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, oh, how terrible, but also was calling God his own Father. Watch this next phrase. Making himself what? What does your version say? Equal. Making himself equal with God. Now look, gang, do whatever you want with the Bible. Do whatever you want with Jesus. But understand that Jesus is not just saying, I'm just one of a bunch of dudes that have come on the scene and are talking about God. I'm not just another prophet. I'm not just another preacher guy. I am calling God my Father, and the enemies of Jesus, and note this, the enemies of Jesus knew what he was saying, that if you're calling yourself God your Father, you're making yourself equal with God. John chapter 8. There's another stunning statement. All this John is written so that to bring us to the point of saying Jesus is not just another figure that I can take or leave, or that I can just add to the pantheon of gods in my own life. I can even let him share a little time with me, as long as he's not my God, my ultimate God of my life. John chapter 8, the Jews are getting ready to kill Jesus again. They were regularly trying to kill Jesus. And then look at verse 7. The Jews said to him when Jesus, well, actually back up to verse 56, your father Abraham, Jesus speaking to the Jews, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it and was glad. The Jews said to him, wait a second, guy. You're not even 50 years old. And you're telling us that our father Abraham, who lived, let's say, probably about 1800 BC, so almost 2,000 years prior to this, and you're going to tell us that you've seen Abraham? 58. Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born. Next phrase, I am. Gosh, that is exactly the name that God gave himself back in Exodus chapter 3, when God was sending Moses to get the Hebrews out of a 400-year enslavement to the nation of Israel. And Moses, shaking in his boots, said, okay, maybe I'll go, but they're going to ask me, what's your name? And God says to Moses, I know I'm paraphrasing this, and I hope I'm doing it reverently. I mean it reverently. But God said to Moses, you just tell them that I am has sent you. The absolute self-sufficient one, the one who was not created, and no one can snuff out. He's eternal, he's infinite, he's almighty, he's all present, he's all knowing. That's who's sending you, Moses. And when Jesus says to the Jews, you know who I am? I'm the one who was speaking to Moses in the bush. Have I seen Abraham? Are you kidding? I'm the one who created Abraham. I am the I am. So all these terms, I could just show you one more. John chapter 20. These are statements, and I just encourage you, make a note of these statements in your Bible, and make a note of these statements in your own heart and mind, because what you do with Jesus is probably, no, I'm sorry, it's not probably, what you do with Jesus is the most important thing you'll ever deal with in your life. What you do with Jesus is going to make the 70 or 80 years of your life look like an eye blink. It really is. So in John chapter 20, verse 28, after the resurrection, when Jesus appears a week after his resurrection and Thomas is in the room. Remember, Thomas is the guy who hadn't seen him. So everybody calls Thomas the what? Doubting Thomas, because Thomas had said, gosh, I haven't seen him yet. So Jesus shows up a week later and Thomas is there. Does the whole thing about, Thomas, you can touch me. Go ahead, touch me. See, I'm not a ghost. I'm going to even eat something with you, so ghosts don't eat. And then Thomas makes the stunning profession of faith in Jesus. John 20, verse 28. Thomas looked and said to him, that is to Jesus, my Lord and my God. Now, I just want to quickly say to you, no Jewish man would ever look at another man and declare him to be his God. He would have been stoned for blasphemy if this was under strict Jewish law. The Greek is even, it's really clear. I personally love the Greek in this verse, because Thomas, in a rough translation of the Greek, says something like, you're the Lord of me, you're the God of me. That's a stunning statement. And when those you interact with want to say Jesus really never claimed to be God, just run through these scriptures that I've just given you. John 1, John 5, John 8, John 20. So that's what the gospel is. Every time you read it, every time the weeks that we spend in John 13 through 17, every time I'm going to say to you, why are we doing this? So that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And if we trust in him, throw our full weight upon him in everything of life, we are going to have life. Now, let's set the stage just a little bit for, the rest of our time, we're going to be setting the stage even a little more. Go to John 13. Let me read for you four verses, just four verses today. We'll fly over them, look at them, point out some things, and then we'll launch into the text itself, 13 through 17, the next time that I am with you. John 13, beginning at verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come and that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end, or to the uttermost. During supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, to betray Jesus, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper, laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. I'm resisting going further. Time won't permit it, and the foot washing is just very, very rich. But what we're doing here is setting the stage for this magnificent, magnificent moment. Now, I want to devote the rest of this time to doing that very thing. So bear with me, because if we don't really understand the magnitude, the depth, dare I say, even the drama of this scene right here and of this moment, then I think I would run the risk of my own heart and mind, and maybe I'm not as sharp as many of you in here, but if I don't set the stage of understanding why this moment is so absolutely poignant for all of us to understand, I'll miss the greatness of these chapters. Notice one thing with me here in chapter 13, verse 1. This is a phrase that I'm sure many of you have seen before when you read the gospel, but it's a crucial phrase in the gospel of John. Look at there. It talks about his hour. Do you see it? Do you see it right there in your text? He knew that his hour had come. Well, go back and look at something for just a moment. Chapter 12, just maybe it's right across the page in your Bibles. Chapter 12, verse 23. Jesus said this, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And then he talks about that hour in 13:1. His hour had come. Go to John chapter 17. Same thing. Look at this, John 17, verse 1, where literally this is one of the last hours that we're going to be talking about in my own series here. Jesus spoke these things, lifting up his eyes to heaven. He said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." Now, if we're reading and really wanting to be gripped by this, we all ought to ask, well, what's the hour? It sounds like the Father and the Son have been planning something for a while. For those of us who have had children that have gotten married, by the way, which happened to the DeCrona family here? Isn't that right, Tyson? Happened just a couple of days ago, actually. I mean, you always think about the hour. And an event is coming. Before we talk about the event, I just want you to consider with me for a moment about this little phrase, the hour. Go back, staying in the Gospel of John, go back to John chapter 2. John chapter 2, Jesus performs a miracle, turns water to wine, and not just a little bit of wine, but I mean, it appears as though from the text that he converted water to about 120 or 130 gallons of wine. Yeah, no kidding, that's a wow. But his mother, earlier, before the miracle, said to Jesus, look at verse 3. When the wine ran out, the wine that the host had probably the father, had supplied, the mother of Jesus says to him, "Well, they have no wine." Jesus said to her, now this is not a disrespectful, it's just doesn't always come across respectful in English, but it's not disrespectful. "Woman, what does that have to do with us?" He's just saying, "Hey, mom, maybe he's saying, "Mom, stop." but he did that phrase, "My hour has not yet come." Wow. Most people that could turn 100 or so gallons of water into wine just by saying wine, would immediately be the hit of the party. He would be the most sought after person in the village. But Jesus said, It's not time, Mom, for who I am to be revealed. Let's go to the next time it says this in John chapter 4. This is after that tremendous encounter of Jesus with the woman at the well. John chapter 4, verse 21, when this woman's eyes are starting to be open and she's starting to realize, oh gosh, I'm talking to someone who's more than a prophet. John 4:21, Jesus says to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming, it's future, it's not here yet, when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." Look at 23, just scoot two verses down. "An hour is coming." So Jesus is very mindful of the Father and him are up to something. Something's in the works. John chapter 7. Just turn over a couple pages in your Bible. We're staying in the gospel. John chapter 7, his brothers who don't believe in him at this point want him to go to a feast and show himself. Stick your neck out. If you're really the man, if you're really the Messiah, go make yourself known. So in John chapter 7, verse 6, look what Jesus says. In verse 6 of John chapter 7, Jesus said to them, that is his brothers, my time is not yet here. Your time is always opportune. Go to verse 8. Go up to the feast yourselves, Jesus said. I do not go up to the feast because my time has not yet come. Then go to verse 30. Same account. So they were seeking to seize Jesus. No man laid his hand on him because what? His hour had not yet come. So the Gospel of John is continually pointing us to something in the future. It's his hour. Something's up. Something's up. But Jesus keeps saying his hour is not here. It's not here yet. John chapter 8, verse 20. John chapter 8, verse 20. Jesus had spoken to the people. Verse 20, these words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple. No one seized him because his hour had not yet come. So, and then we come, by the way, to John chapter 12, if you go there, verse 23, Jesus says, finally, after you read and you're thinking, his hour, it's not yet come. What is this? What are you talking about, Jesus? Jesus, in John chapter 12, just days before his crucifixion, says, now, the hour has come. In chapter 13, verse 1, now the hour has come. John chapter 17, verse 1. The hour is here. So all the timing of whatever Jesus has been talking about is here. Well, let's go to the other part of the question. What is the hour about? It sounds to me, and it sounds like people who, when they read John, the Gospel of John, or anywhere in the Bible, God has some plans and purposes that he's up to. The hour hasn't been. It doesn't mean God's been passive, sitting around twiddling his divine thumbs, you know, whatever, contemplating. No, God has been up to something. I'm going to do a very quick flyover all of Scripture with you for just a moment. In Revelation chapter 4, you don't have to turn there, unless you want to. Revelation chapter 4, there's this interesting statement about creation. In chapter 4, verse 11 of Revelation, worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. And because of your will, they existed and were created. So what this passage says right here in Revelation is that God had a plan. God had a purpose. Because of his will, all things were created. Actually, the older version even says, for your pleasure, they were created. So God had plans and purposes in mind when he created. The creation is the plan and purpose of God. This is generally speaking, I'm just flying over some things here. Whether it settles with you pleasantly or not, the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden was in the plan of God. Genesis chapter 3 is not a oops. Genesis chapter 3 is not God hitting his forehead, oi, voy, ove, and like something's gone wrong. The flood in Genesis 6 through 9 and the salvation of Noah and his family. The creation of his people, Genesis chapter 12. The preservation of his people in their Egyptian captivity, the redemption of God's people in the book of Exodus by the blood of the Lamb, rescuing them from their slavery in Egypt, the covenant with his people that God made at Sinai, all in the plans and purposes of God, a land for God's people, as you regard the people coming into the promised land, rulers and kings, all in the plan of God, even raising up a little shepherd boy named David, who would become the forerunner of Christ, all in the plans and purposes of God. And the promise to David, that David, your throne will not lack one of your sons to sit on it. God's discipline of his people, whether it's through a massive empire called Assyria, which, by the way, is still on the map today. I mean, listen to the news. The kingdom of Babylon, it's the actual kingdom of Babylon or Assyria. Those empires do not exist, but those people still exist, and they still desire to do away with God's people. The restoration of God's people after these exiles, the rebuilding of the temple, and then fascinatingly enough, 400 years before the time of Christ, there was a time of silence. There was a time of silence, as almost though God is announcing again, the hour has not yet come. The hour hasn't come. And during that time, world empires, the Greek Empire, the Roman Empire, were absolutely ravaging the Holy Land and ravaging the people of God. And the people of God are saying, where is God? Where is he? And then there's a stunning statement, to me personally stunning, in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. It says this: in the fullness of time, it's as though God says, the hour has come for what? In the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman under the law. So God sends his son. Oh, it's obscure. It's a little town of Bethlehem. We sing the song. When Jesus was 12 years old, Luke chapter 2 tells us that he actually worked a deal where after his family leaves Jerusalem after the feast time, a 12-year-old boy, Jesus, sticks around. They think the parents, just like parents today, they think, oh, she's got it. Oh, he's got him. And he's back in the temple. And they find him some days later. And Jesus makes an interesting statement to his mom and dad. I don't recommend us saying this to our parents, but Jesus said it to his parents. Didn't you know I had to be what? In my father's house about his business. And so there's Jesus, but it's not his time yet. John chapter 1, John the Baptist says, I saw a sign. And matter of fact, John chapter 1, where God had apparently told John the Baptist, when you're baptizing this man, the one who you baptize, that you see the Spirit descending like a dove and staying upon him, that's the guy. That's the man. John later, earlier, just sentences earlier, refers to him as the Lamb of God. Well, I think the time is getting close. And then Jesus, throughout the Gospel of John, kept performing signs that would point to him. Remember some of these signs? There's only 7 miracles, actually 8. Recorded in the Gospel of John. There's many more that he did. Miracles like this: water to wine, John chapter 2. Chapter 4, healing a royal official's son, John chapter 5. Healing a man who'd been crippled for 38 years, John chapter 6. Feeding the multitude, John chapter 6. Walking on water, John chapter 9. Healing a man born blind, John chapter 11. Maybe the ultimate of what I've just read, raising Lazarus from the dead. These are the miracles. They were all pointing, and they're getting close. Then when we come to John chapter 12, where Jesus said, now is the hour. So the hour for what? I believe I can do this in just moments with you. It's the hour for what the Father and the Son had been counseling about, talking about, intra-Trinitarian, between the Father, Son, and the Spirit, prior to Genesis 1:1. I hope this is not an irreverent liberty, but I hope personally that the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, before time was, we're speaking to each other about wanting to create something that would be a reflection of their glory. God did not create the world because he needed anything. God wasn't lonely. And the next funeral you attend that says, well, the reason they took this person is because God needed another angel. That's just not true. You don't have to stand up and yell or scream at a service. But it's just not true. God did not need anything. God simply created so that he could. And can you imagine the Father and Son saying something like this? Let's create something that will reflect our glory. Let's just create something that will shine back at us all of our perfections. And so when the hour had come, in John 12 it says, glorify it, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. If you look on down to verse 27, John 12, my soul has become troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. No, this is the very purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. A voice came out of heaven saying, I have both glorified it and I will glorify it again. The reason God created everything was finally to be a reflection of his own personal glory. I'm just going to turn and read a passage to you from Ephesians chapter 1, which says this, that God created, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 12. To the end that we were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 14, that the Holy Spirit is given to us as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. You know why God created everything? To the praise of his glory. Do you know why God created us? We are people who have absolutely rebelled against God. But you know what God did in his Son? I'm going to send my Son to the cross so that my grace toward all humanity, all rebellious humanity, can receive my grace, and that will reflect the glory of who I am. That's why God created. And that's what we need. We need that so much that we just continually see who Jesus is and what he has accomplished for us. That is what the hour is all about. God will be glorified in the death, burial, and resurrection of his Son. That's why God did it. That's why we sing. Every song we sang this morning was based on that theme, that God has brought us to himself through his Son. I want to point out one more thing before we end this morning. In chapter 13, verse 1, Jesus said, my hour has come, and I'm going to express my love to you, as it says there in verse 1, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. It's a Greek word that means he's loved them to the end of time, but it can also mean this. I have loved you to the absolute uttermost. I can't love you more than what is just about to happen. That's how personally I take it. It's probably twofold, that I'm going to love you right on through to the end of time and on into eternity. But I think there's actually a greater way of saying, no one could love you more than what I'm just about to express to you in my dying for your sins. The cross is the greatest expression of the love of God. But the disciples may be asking, like people of all ages, how have you loved me? Disciples need to know that. I need to know that. You need to know that. If you're sitting here today and say, how's God loved? First and foremost, no one could love you more than dying for your sins. No one could love you more. But that's not all. Because in these next 6 hours that we're going to be looking at, Jesus tells his disciples again and again and again, here is how I've loved you. Chapter 13, verse 4, I became a man. That's what verse 4 is actually talking about. Verse 4 is a picture of the incarnation, of the Word becoming flesh. He got up from supper. He laid aside his garments, and taking the servant's apron, that's what that towel means there. I've become a man for you. That's how I've loved you. Please stop and just consider that for a moment, would you, believer? Would you, oh person sitting here? God loved me enough to leave the glory of heaven and become a man for my sake and for his glory. That's no small thing. Chapter 14, the first couple of verses in chapter 14, I'm going to prepare a place for you. That's how Jesus has loved us. This is actually the words of a bridegroom here, John 14. Bride, I'm going to prepare a place for you, and I'll come again and receive you to myself. That's how much Jesus has loved us. I'll be back for you, he says. John chapter 14, verse 16. How much do I love you? I'm going to send a helper to you and for you. We know that is, verse 17, the Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit. John chapter 14, verse 27. How much do I love you? I'm going to leave you with the peace that actually rules in my heart. That's how much I love you. I'm going to give you peace. Gosh, is there anyone here today that wants the peace of God in the midst of very difficult circumstances? We prayed for two parents this morning whose brand newborn, their tiny, tiny infant, is laying with tubes, trying to stay alive. And as Susie prayed, oh God, help those two parents to have peace and to know that you're God on the throne for our child. John chapter 15, how much do I love you? I'm going to live and dwell inside of you, and I'm going to produce the fruit of godliness that you've never been able to produce in your life. That's how much God loves us. He doesn't just say, now here's a job, do it. No, he comes and lives and dwells in us and produces what he commands. John chapter 16, again, I'm sending the Holy Spirit. John chapter 16, verse 13, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. And you know what? He's going to continually point you all to me. John chapter 16, verses 20 and 22, where he says, I am going to give you the joy from my resurrection, and it's a joy that no one can take from you. Oh, all kinds of things may be taken from you. You may even lose your very life, but I'm going to give you a joy that cannot be taken from you. That's how much God loves us. The last thing I'll point out to you is in verse 33 of chapter 16. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In this world, you will have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. Peace and courage is how much God loves us. He gives peace to us. He gives courage to us. We disciples need that. We need to be reminded who lives and dwells in us, who was raised from the dead, who is coming again, who's preparing a place for us, who's coming to receive us to himself. We need to remember that God, in his divine plan, has married us to his Son. We have a spouse that far exceeds any spouse sitting in this room. We have a spouse, the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a Savior. So I want to spend, in the times that I have with you, I'd like to spend these chapters thinking about those last 6 hours and those things that Jesus brought to us. Read John 13 through 17. Pick it up. Read it. It won't take you very long to work through there, although you might find yourself stalled many times just pondering the greatness of those chapters. Will you pray with me? Now, God, thank you. Thank you for reminding us of the greatness of yourself and the greatness of your plans. The greatness that before time began, you had the joy of you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, of speaking among yourselves, of saying, let's create something that reflects the glory of our grace, the glory of even ourselves. Oh, thank you, God, that we were included in that plan. Thank you for that, Lord. Oh, God.